I want to begin today by having you imagine what it would like to be something that you once were, but I'm certain that none of you can actually remember being. That's babies. Infants, to be exact. Every one of us was a baby at one time, and yet because of the way that our human memories develop, we can't remember those days. But think about, anyway, what it must have been like to be a very young baby. If you've had a child recently, or if you work with babies, this will be fresher for you. But I want all of us to try to put ourselves back in those very tiny shoes. Basically, your whole existence revolves around three things. It'd be very repetitive. Eat, poop, sleep, repeat. Over and over. But why do babies do these things over and over ad nauseum? It's because they know instinctively that they need these things, because whether or not they realize this, they need to grow. And they know that they need to consume food, to excrete waste, and to sleep a ton in order to grow and to keep growing. Well, for today, you're all babies. Even if you're not close to a physical baby anymore. Last week we heard Peter tell us in God's word that believers have been born again spiritually. So it's like Jesus has made us all newborn babies again through the gospel. He has reshaped our lives. He's reshaped our character, our purposes, and our trajectories in life. And whether or not you realize it, you need to grow. God wants us to grow up. And today I believe that God has something to say to every one of us, even if you don't feel like a spiritual baby anymore, even if you're relatively mature. Because we need to remember, we need reminders of how we actually grow, how to grow in hope and in holiness and faith and in love. Because whether you've been a Christian for a day or for decades, the way that we grow is actually the same for all of us. So if you would, please join me in 1 Peter chapter 2. Yes, chapter 2, finally. If anyone ever questions how rich and inexhaustible God's word is, this is our eighth week on the same page. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week, we studied the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 22, and it goes this way. It says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Keep going now in chapter 2. Therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray before digging into these words. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would speak to us today. Prepare our hearts to be ready to hear what you would have to say to us. Soften them, and may we be ready to respond. Lord, help us taste of your goodness once again this morning. Show us yourself by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The main command that we saw at the end of chapter 1 was to love one another earnestly. That's what that passage revolved around. And as we obey the truth of the gospel and are saved through Christ's love, that prepares us to love. And then it's the same gospel that motivates us to continue to loving one another as well. Now, Everything that Peter's command so far to do in 1 Peter has been grounded in what God has done first. Everything. And it's because that it's Christ's blood that has been shed to ransom us, and we've been reborn by God. Then that's why we're to pursue holiness, fear the Lord, and to love one another, and so on. Likewise, chapter 2 begins with a so or a therefore, and it's based on what God has done. It basically means because you've been born again to love one another, therefore do this. Our lives, our new lives, need to have a sustained vitality, so to speak. It should keep changing our lives. All living things grow. And as newborn living beings, we need to grow. To grow in our devotion to our Lord and Savior, and then to grow in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or as Peter says here in verse 2, we should grow up into salvation. So, how do we do this? How should we continue growing? Well, Peter starts chapter 2 expanding a bit on what it means to love by describing the exact opposite of loving one another. And then he tells us this is what you need to be putting away in life. Read with me again verse 1. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Here's the main thing I believe we learn here. We grow up in our salvation by actively putting away unloving behavior. Okay, the first aspect of growing up in our salvation is the negative side. It's ceasing certain behaviors. We grow up in our salvation by actively putting away unloving behavior. What have you done with the dirty laundry that you wore yesterday? Hopefully, for the sake of everyone around you, you're not still wearing it. But in all likelihood, you took off your used clothes last night and you placed them either in a hamper or in a basket or straight into a laundry machine, or, much to your mother's chagrin, you threw it on the ground. But you took it off, right? The term Peter uses here for put away usually referred to removing old clothes. Other translations say to rid yourselves, to lay aside, to get rid of these things. Paul uses the same term in Romans 13:12 when he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." You think of the pro football player who made that miraculous play a few weeks ago, just tearing his helmet off and then throwing it to the side. The only difference between taking off old clothes and what we're supposed to cast aside here is that with laundry, we clean the clothes and we intend to wear them again. But these things that we're supposed to put away are to be put away permanently. We're supposed to shed our old sinful behaviors once and for all. Let's go through this list that Peter gives of what all believers should stop doing. These are all things that we are naturally inclined to do in our old nature. It just comes naturally. But a Christian's nature has changed. You've seen that all through chapter 1. We've been born again. And so, put away all malice, which is a desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. So, whenever you wish negative or harmful things, ill will, would happen to others. Maybe you wish that someone who hurt you would come to know how that feels. You have thoughts of revenge. Maybe someone sinned in a certain way that really bothered you, and you hope that they face the consequences or they get what's coming. Maybe someone's had a lot nicer things in life than you lately. And in jealousy, you wish that, I wish they would suffer some like I have. Maybe you wish someone would just leave your life. Leave your circle of friends. Leave your church. Have you ever thought, good riddance, about someone else? I have. And those are all forms of malice, I believe. And Peter tells us, get rid of it. Notice he says to put away all malice. And so, just a little bit of malice isn't okay. All malice. Same with the next. Put away all deceit. Deceit. That would include lying, but not be limited to lying. God is the God of truth. And he wants his children to be people of truth, of truthfulness. Kids, deceit would include when you try to trick your parents about something. Parents, deceit could include tricking your kids about maybe certain fictional beings. If you don't read between my lines, think Christmas or Easter. But could deceit include calling in sick when you're not? Or fudging your taxes? What about our frequent exaggerations about our exploits? Or coming to church, donning a mask, and pretending to be someone that you're not, deceiving others about who you really are? Tell me. That connects right to the next sin on Peter's list. He says, put away hypocrisy. Or as the New Living Translation puts this part of the verse, don't just pretend to be good. Don't just say things or claim things and then live completely contradictorily to that. We can't say that we love all believers if we harbor bitterness about them or if we gossip about them. We aren't supposed to live one way at church and then completely differently at home or to live like an entirely different person at work or when you're out with your pals. We shouldn't sing along with song lyrics that we don't mean in our hearts. If you sing, I surrender all and then only surrender some, it's hypocrisy. If you say amen in a sermon on love, and then you go home and abuse your family, these are all forms of hypocrisy, which Peter tells us to strip off like a dirty undershirt. Get rid of it. Next, put away envy. Envy. That is a silent destroyer. Do you ever wish that you were as popular as someone else around you? Do you ever envy a talent or an ability that someone has, or maybe even a spiritual gift that someone else has? Are you envious over someone else's hairstyle? Or wardrobe, or waistline? Do you envy material things that others have? A new phone, big TV, beautiful house? Put it all away. Lose it. Now, it is natural to become envious over all kinds of things, but it's supernatural to purposely lay it aside, choosing to be content. Envy is one of probably the biggest sin on this list that I've recently had to consciously put away in my life. You may not know this, but it is so easy to be envious in pastoral ministry. So easy. To envy other churches, buildings, or budgets, to envy other pastors, platforms, or positions, to wish that you had their fame or their talents or their influence, or even to envy their seemingly more fruitful ministry, instead of rejoicing in any fruit for the kingdom of God. There's something that I caught myself doing recently which alarmed me as I realized that the only reason I was doing it was to gain a wider influence or better reputation out of envy of what other pastors or people in ministry had. I had to repent, which meant stopping that activity, what led me into sin altogether. What might it mean for you? Finally, Peter says to put away all slander, or slander of every kind in the NIV. To slander someone is to make false and damaging statements about them. This may be bold-faced lying about someone in order to hurt them, down to just hearing something suspicious about them and passing it on, not caring to find out whether it's true or not. If there's even a chance that it could be a false accusation, we shouldn't say it. Now, there is a time and place to confront someone directly about a possible sin. And there's a time and place when accusations even need to be brought to the church. But there is never a time or place for slander to spread among the people of God. Now, looking at that list of sins might be sobering to you to realize how far we have to go towards holiness. But be encouraged, because God has placed His Spirit inside of believers to empower us so that we are actually able to repent and grow and put these things away. There's an underlying assumption in this passage that we can beat these things. We can repent of them. And only because of Christ defeating them on the cross, of course. But the fact is, that is what has given us the grace to both be forgiven of sin and to forsake sin. So don't underestimate what God can do in His people through His Spirit. You can put these away. And don't take this verse as just a harsh condemnation of all of us. Think of Peter's motives. I've already hinted at this, but did you notice what all of these behaviors have in common? So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are all sins that by nature involve other people. They all involve other people. These are sins that can destroy relationships and destroy community. Peter just said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And these sins are what undermine that love that we're to share. As Tom Schreiner, he says, well, these sins listed tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. Therefore, sin is to be rejected comprehensively. Ill will toward one another destroys the harmony befitting the community of believers. Sincere love is to be the goal of believers, and deceit and hypocrisy introduce pretense and disingenuousness so that the trust necessary for love vanishes. Envy is also contrary to love, for instead of desiring the best for others, it hopes for their downfall or prefers the advancement of oneself to the joy of others. Slander is not limited to spreading false stories about others, but also involves disparaging others. Well-timed words that carry insinuations about others are often all that is necessary. Love, of course, finds the good in others and avoids speaking what is negative. See that connection? So Peter's motive, and my motive this morning, isn't to tear us down in judgment. It's to build us up, to grow us, and really to protect the love that we should have within God's family. And so I ask, are you putting these things away? What would that look like for you? How might you need to repent? What would you need to do to cease and desist? some of these things. Maybe you need to confess to someone you trust today, bringing something into the light. Maybe you need to go and ask someone else to forgive you. Maybe you need to cut something out of your life, like cutting off a hand that causes you to sin. Do whatever you need to do, because our Christian love is at stake. And remember, we don't do this in order to just be better people or to follow strict rules. We do this because precious blood has been shed and we've been born again to a living hope and a holy living, a higher calling, and eternity is awaiting us. So the stakes are high. Now, all that said, and as important an action as putting sins away is, in the original language, put away isn't actually given as a command here. You could translate verse 1 as putting away all malice, present tense. And then in that ongoing context is Peter's central command in verse 2, where he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Essentially, those verses are like the positive and negative ends of a battery. Right? Stop doing this and start doing this. Here's how I put the next point. We grow up in our salvation by increasingly longing for more of Jesus' truth and goodness. So the positive side of our growth comes through longing for more and more of Jesus. We grow up in our salvation by increasingly longing for more of Jesus' truth and goodness. And this is where the metaphor, the picture of being like babies comes in. Read again, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, like we established earlier, babies instinctively know their need to eat in order to grow. Christians, too, have a need to grow spiritually. And in order to grow, we must eat. So Peter says, long for the spiritual milk the way that a baby longs for their mother's milk. You might imagine, think of a tiny baby wailing their head off until they get fed. They feel hungry, and that hunger consumes their attention, and so they passionately throw their whole body, especially their lungs, into the task of getting someone else to feed them. One person says that babies long for milk instinctively, eagerly, and incessantly. And every mom of a newborn goes, yep. Instinctively, eagerly, and incessantly. Peter says we should long for spiritual milk in that way. To be longing in the same way. Now, he doesn't say to express the longing in the same way. So I don't want to see a bunch of grown adults going around church wailing to be fed. But it's a vivid picture of the instinctive, incessant, eager longing that Peter wants us to have. So, is longing all we need to do in order to grow up? Or shouldn't we actually have to drink the milk? Well, of course, that's actually assumed in Peter's thought here, because he says that we may grow up by it, by the milk. So clearly we're meant to long, to crave the milk, to pursue it, and then we're meant to ingest it as well. And that's how we grow. But Peter seems to assume that by longing for it, we will receive it. By seeking it with all our hearts, we will find it. And the partaking of it is what will grow us up and sustain our new lives in Christ. By the way, This picture of newborns doesn't imply that Peter's only talking to new believers. He's already called all believers reborn children. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. There are other places in the New Testament that milk is used as a metaphor as well, to say that you need certain things like milk when you're a brand new believer, and then you need other things like meat as you grow more mature. That's not what Peter is saying here. All Christians need this kind of milk. And because as we all need to keep growing up into salvation until Christ's return, we will not be completely mature until then, so we need to keep longing for the same milk. But we haven't yet answered perhaps the biggest question in our minds as we read that verse. What is the milk? And what is it? If we're supposed to long for it, well, we better know what it is. Well, most scholars believe that Peter is alluding to the Word of God here. And that's very possible. Some other versions even translate the phrase as the pure milk of the Word, because the Greek word for spiritual has some similarity to the word logos, or word. This also would make sense in context, because Peter's been talking a lot about the Word of God. However, I believe there are some problems with seeing the milk as only the Word of God, or the gospel, as the context would have it. I won't give you all the reasons, because I don't want to lose you in the weeds here. But one major one is that Peter could have just as easily said milk of the Word, but he didn't. He said spiritual, the word used for spiritual. So this is maybe a clue that there's more here than meets the eye. Karen Jobe says, while it is not incorrect to direct Christians to the Word of God in Scripture for spiritual sustenance throughout life, it is unlikely that Peter meant to limit the milk metaphor exclusively to the written Word of God. So, what is the milk then? I think Peter's talking about something more general or broad here. John Calvin said, by the word milk, Peter includes all the feelings of spiritual life. All the feels. But in other words, pure spiritual milk likely cannot be summed up with just one word or idea. J.R. Michael says, there can be no doubt that the medium by which the milk is received is the proclaimed message of the gospel, but the milk itself is more appropriately interpreted as the sustaining life of God given in mercy to his children. Now there's one more thing that leads me to this conclusion. If the milk referred to God's word, then you would expect the passage to read this way. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Word is good. But he doesn't say that, does he? Peter's clearly connecting the idea of milk in verse 2 with tasting in verse 3. And what do we taste in verse 3? The Lord. Jesus. And I'm not saying that the gospel or God's word has no part to play here, not at all. But the primary thing we taste, and I believe we're to long for, is the Lord himself. Job says, Peter is saying that God in Christ alone both conceives and sustains the life of the new birth. They are to crave the Lord God for their spiritual nourishment. They have tasted the goodness of the Lord in their conversion, but there is more to be had. Ultimately, we don't need to choose between God's word and God's son. We shouldn't. Edmund Clowney explains, the word of the Lord constantly presents the Lord of the word. Coming to the word is coming to the Lord. We cannot detach the word from the Lord and profess to cling to the scriptures while refusing the Lord. On the other hand, neither can we profess obedience to the Lord while rejecting his word. And so all of that said, given the context of God's word and the tasting of God's goodness, I put the point as we grow up by increasingly longing for more of Jesus' truth and goodness. Truth and goodness. It's two sides, but it's all Jesus. And the goodness, you could say grace even. So, how do we long for Jesus then? What should this craving look like in our lives? Well, I'd say it starts with repentance. It starts, as we saw in verse 1, with that shedding of sin. And then it continues with doing anything and everything you can do to pursue Christ, to dig into His truth at every opportunity and to chase after His goodness. I recently read A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, and it really challenged me personally. Consider whether this is true of you as well. Tozer says, "How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, and we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found Him, we need no more seek Him. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us He waits so long, so very long, in vain." He goes on to say that as God reveals Himself to babes and hides Himself from the worldly wise, we really should simplify how we approach Him, stripping down to the essentials, which Tozer assures us will be found to be blessedly few. So what are the blessedly few essentials to pursuing Christ? I think they're really anything by which we experience Jesus. So, longing for Jesus does in fact include pursuing Him in His Word every chance we get. Hearing it, reading it, meditating on it, studying it with others, and applying it. Longing for Jesus would include pursuing Him in prayer, or in silence and solitude. But longing also exhibits itself in gathering with His people to passionately worship Him and living out Christ's love by serving others in love. Really, what things most sustain your spiritual life and your continual growth? That's your milk. And I'd suggest that it might be a very short, simple list. A blessed few essentials. But when it comes right down to it, we have got to stop starving ourselves. Because that's what we're doing. We're starving ourselves by our apathy, our busyness, and our distractions. We've got to get back to longing for the pure spiritual milk of Christ's truth and goodness. And this is how us born-again people will grow up. It's how we'll mature in our faith. And as Peter puts it, we'll grow up into salvation. Into salvation. So our salvation is the goal of our growth. That doesn't mean that we have to work to be saved. But spiritual growth will happen to the saved. It will. That's the evidence that we've been born again. And this also shows that we haven't nearly experienced the fullness of salvation yet. We've only got a part. And did your parents ever buy you shoes that were too big and said, "You'll grow into them"? It's like Christ has bought a salvation for us that is way too big for us to experience now. But one day we'll grow into it. Our hope of salvation is grounded in the past, is secured in the present, but it is to be primarily experienced in the future. And believers will keep growing more and more until that day. Peter ends this short little passage this way. You've read it already. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a reference to Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." You could also say, or who hopes in him. So tasting the Lord is directly related to hoping in him, taking refuge in him. Now, Peter didn't write "if" here in order to sow doubts in our minds. He wrote it to make us think about whether we've experienced God's grace. And given everything that Peter's written so far, he certainly expected the answer to be yes. Tasting. Tasting is a very fitting picture for experiencing the Lord in a meaningful way. As Job's comments, "Of all the sensory metaphors, tasting is the most intimate and the only one that involves ingestion. Seeing God, hearing God, even touching God does not carry the powerful connotations that tasting implies, making the experience of God internal to oneself." Advertisers pour billions of dollars into trying to get us to taste things. To taste things. New pumpkin spice Oreo latte. Or triple bacon steak burger. They do this because they know that if we taste something, we'll often come back for more. Right? We'll develop a taste for something that we never knew we desire before. There used to be a day when I didn't long for Krispy Kreme donuts because I hadn't tasted them before. Now my mouth waters at the thought. Peter wants to ensure that everyone has indeed tasted of the Lord, because he knows that if we tasted his goodness, we will instinctively long for more. So have you? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, have you tasted the mercy of Christ for you that was bought with his blood? Have you tasted the grace that offers you full forgiveness for your sins? Have you tasted Christ's kindness, that he would even think of you and then stoop to save you? Have you tasted the new life that was won through Christ's resurrection? Have you tasted the truth embedded in the message of the gospel of Christ and in his word? Have you tasted the measureless love God displayed for sinners, that he displayed for you? Have you tasted the peace or the joy the Spirit is building in our lives? Have you tasted the living hope that we now have that Jesus will return to us? Even though we do not see him, we love him and we anticipate seeing him. We have been given a plethora of tastes of the goodness of the Lord as we await the full experience of our salvation that is in Christ alone. The Apostle John says that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. If you have not tasted that, if you have not tasted of his goodness before, it is available to you today through Jesus. So won't you receive it? Taste it. And commit your life to pursuing more and more. I'd love to help you do this today. We can talk or pray when the service is done. And if you have, tasted the truth and goodness of Jesus, then are you longing for more? I'll conclude with this from Tom Schreiner. It says, longing to grow spiritually comes from a taste of the beauty of the Lord, an experience of his kindness and goodness. Those who pursue God ardently have tasted his sweetness. Christian growth for Peter is not a mere call to duty or an alien moralism. The desire to grow springs from an experience with the Lord's kindness, an experience that leaves believers desiring more. Now, let me say this. In the gospel, we have that experience. We have that experience, and we have the promise of an ever-increasing more. We'll pray together, and then we'll finish our service with a very appropriate activity, literally tasting things at the Lord's table that remind us of the saving goodness of Christ. But instead of me just praying for all of us, though, I'm going to put a prayer up on the screen, which I invite you to pray with me. We can pray it out loud. It's the first prayer that A.W. Tozer leads his readers to pray in the pursuit of God. And if it is your longing to grow up in salvation by tasting more of Christ, then I encourage you to pray this prayer with your whole heart. All right, let's pray. Oh God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am shamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory, I pray, so that I may know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me, and give me grace to rise and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.